This morning we have a very difficult topic, and in one sense, when we got snowed out last Sunday, I thought, oh great, I don't have to teach this passage, you know. But then as I prayed about it and thought about it, I realized realistically my job is to teach the scriptures, whether people agree with what I think they say or whether they agree with what they say or not. My job ultimately is to teach the scriptures. And this is a difficult subject for the American church. I am in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 8 through the end of the chapter. But, you know, it is difficult. And I think as a church in America, we've lost our way. One of the things that I enjoyed while working in North Carolina, going through some bins that were family history, Sarah's father had a book that he had for many years. It was letters that were written during World War II. And they're just letters. Page 70, and the book's title is Dear Sir. And this is from Mr. Norvin Reisler, 115 Central Park West, New York City. Dear Dad, after leaving where we were, we left. We got here, and not knowing where we were coming from there to here, we could not tell if we would arrive here or not. Nevertheless, we are here and not there. The weather here is just like it always is at this season, unlike the weather we had before we came from where we were. From there to here is just as far as from here to there, and I feel just as I should for this type of weather here, although I felt all right there for the kind of weather there. So there is nothing to be worried about. The way we came here is just the way everyone comes here from there. In short, where I am is where I am. Love, Eugene. Isn't that great? And there's another one here. I'll leave this up on the communion table. During World War II, there was rationing of tires. And this poor fellow, he's managed to get the serial numbers and the cars and the license numbers and the inspector numbers all mixed up. So his letter is writing to clarify things. I'll put those up there for your amusement. It's a difficult subject. And as you look across the American church, you have wide, wide divergence. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the difference between culture versus scripture. So I don't want to go replow ground that I've already established. But it's a difficult subject. Number two, I don't have all the answers. There is a paper that I've written on all of the passages in the New Testament pertaining to marriage and the family, excluding divorce. And it's on our website. It's in Word format, and you can download it. And I've put all of the exegesis and the synthesis and the application and also a statement of where I am in my thinking. I wrote that back in the 90s. I actually wrote it in the 80s. I reviewed it not too long ago, and, you know, I haven't moved from my understanding of the Scriptures, maybe in my treatment of them slightly, but not in what they say. But I don't have all the answers, although I've worked with these passages. And I want to do the best I can with this passage. But I think what the subject is has to do with holiness. If you look in verse 8, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The subject of verse 9 has to come out of verse 8. In like manner, also, that the women adorn themselves. So in like manner throws us back to verse 8. The question then becomes, what is it in verse 8 that carries over to verse 9? And I think what he's referring back to is the issue of holiness. So I believe what he provides here are characteristics of feminine holiness in the local church. That's the subject of what Paul is writing about. So what does a holy woman look like and do in the context of a local church? Now, obviously, it has applications to other events, family, child rearing, But the focus has to stay on the local church. And I think the reason for that is chapter 3, verse 15, which is a purpose statement for this book. I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, and so forth. So what does a holy woman look like in the local church? And I believe there are four characteristics. Possibly three. I wouldn't complain if you said there's only three, because the center one is hooked together by the issue of silence. But I've separated it out into four. The first one is that a holy woman has an attractive character rather than a seductive demeanor. Look at verse 9 and 10. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Modesty, that which is appropriate, that which is comely. Propriety and moderation, looking at the discernment and the discretion of the godly woman. And then he gives some things that it shouldn't characterize, and I believe these are coming right out of the Roman context. The context in which Paul would live. The braided hair or girl, gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now clearly this is a degree because of the fourth term that he includes here, clothing. So in Paul's mind, he's talking about extent, not never wear a braid, never wear gold, never wear pearls, never wear clothing. You can see how it has to be a degree. That was a joke, y'all. It's a tough subject. Cut me some slack. So it has to be a degree. And in their culture, the women would spend small fortunes on their hair. The braids were entwined with fine threads of gold. And so it would be, you know, 5 or 6 hours in preparation for the hair, and it was a statement. It's said from the writings of the time that the emperor's wife never went out into public unless if she was covered in what would be for us millions of dollars of jewelry, and her hair had been fixed. And you know, that's a horrible life to live. I remember my mom talking about this, and when I was a kid, you'll date me by this, I know, but back in the 60s, the style back there was the beehive, and the, you know, I had two sisters, and the ratting of the hair and the piling up of the hair on the head. And at some point my mom said, "This is absolutely ludicrous. I am not going to do this." And she stopped. And the basis of her decision was this concept. She says, "You know, if ever there's an absolute waste of my time, it's trying to get my hair to stand on the top of my head like some giant wasp nest." And that was the end of it for her. But the godliness is dealing with character, and that's the part that he wants to focus on, not the jewelry, the clothing, or the way the hair is fixed, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And the professing here means to proclaim. It's not saying, well, they say they're godly, but they're not. That's not his focus. His point is that as Christian women, you are known as Christ's disciples, and you are known for godliness. And that is good works with modesty attached to it. Now, let me just give a personal application here. In years where we have godly girls in our high school, our educational task is a billion times easier. That may be misstated. A million times easier. It is so much easier when we have girls in our high school whose goal is to be godly. And some of our girls that are godly, you know, Melanie and Shayna, they attend on Wednesday night. Girls who are full of character, full of good works, who desire to honor the Lord Jesus. Makes all the difference in the world. You know, I'm so thankful, Alan and I are so thankful for Sarah and Amy. Their job is to fight with the girls on this clothing issue. And it's a continual, constant battle. And the reason is because the girls' orientation is not what it should be. The purpose that they have in life is not to proclaim their godliness through good works. It is to be as seductive as our handbook will allow. And it makes for a miserable year. Do you know why? Because it interferes with the educational process. The problems are what they are, and it's tough enough to try to teach kids algebra, but when they're working on this other level, everything becomes difficult. And even though we have the standards and we have the rules, it still makes life a difficult year. And some years are like that. So, number one, an attractive character rather than a seductive demeanor. Number two, silence with a submissive spirit. This would be verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Again, this is one of those passages that cuts across where we are in our culture. I'll tell you what it says, and it's a command. It's in Greek. You can make a command in the third person, which is what this is. Let a woman learn is in Greek a command. Learn in silence with all submission. I think that one of the best ways to handle this verse is to see that it pertains primarily to the worship service. That in the worship service, I have no questions about what Paul intends, and I may, I'll take you through some of those passages this morning and show you how I deal with this and what I'm thinking Paul's intent is. But the silence here means without a word. There are passages where the word used is quiet. 1 Peter 3, for instance, would have that concept of the relationship between a husband and a wife where there's a quietness. This isn't that kind of a word. This word means silent. It means not a word, not saying anything. It's used a number of places in Scripture. It's used in Acts 22. When they hear that Paul is speaking in Hebrew, they all became this word silent. That is, they were silent. They didn't say anything. The submission is not possible to translate submission, the Greek word hupotasso, into English. Submission always has the sense of conquering, and that is not in the New Testament word that we translate submit. Hupotasso is in the middle voice. That's why a woman's choice is the sermon's title. The woman's choice in the middle voice means it's something that they choose. It has nothing to do with conquering, which is what the English word submit includes. Submission in English, by its very definition, must include some kind of subjugation. Look up here for a minute. The Latin comes from sticking two spears in the ground and putting one across and passing the army under the vanquished, subjugated army under submitter. That's where submission comes from. Submitter. It has, by its very English nature, conquering. And in the New Testament, the Spirit is in submission to Christ. Christ is in submission to the Father. The male is in submission to Christ. The female is in submission to the male. It's a voluntary choice. It has nothing to do with innate value, ability, or essence. Otherwise, you destroy your doctrine of the Trinity. If Christ is submissive to the Father, then it means, if you use that English word, it means the Father has somehow subjugated Christ. And is that what you see in the New Testament regarding the Lord Jesus? It is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do your will, O God. That is submission. I have come to do your will. That's not conquering. That's not value. It's an administrative economy, if you would. All right, so with this, I can't translate it. There isn't an English word that we have. It's you using your abilities to accomplish the will of another. I can use a phrase to describe what submission is. But the role of a godly woman in the worship service is silence with a submissive spirit. And this would be exactly what Paul says elsewhere. Look over at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, you can probably... Oh, while I'm here, I might as well deal with it. It's a toss-up whether I deal with this on the next point or this point, but I'll just go, since we're already here. In this context, if you look at chapter 11, you have issues that begin in chapter 11 and conclude with chapter 14. In chapter 11, you have the issue of masculinity versus femininity. That's the first thing that he deals with. This is the passage of head coverings, or to be specific, with veils for the woman. That's where it starts. Then at verse 17, he changes from whenever the church gathers, masculine-feminine distinction should be observed. Whenever the church gathers. It is as wrong for me on Wednesday night to wear high heels, pantyhose, and a skirt. It's wrong on Wednesday. It's wrong on Sunday. It's wrong any time. Okay? Masculine-feminine distinctions ought always be observed. That's the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. But now at verse 17, he says in verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together. You see, verse 33, when you come together. Verse 34, when you come together. Guess what his theme changes to? From whenever the church gathers to when you come together for worship. And a central component of their worship service was the observance of the Lord's Supper. So that's what he deals with in chapter 11. That same theme carries on to chapter 12, 13, and 14. Because another component of their worship service was the exercise of gifts. So in chapter 12, he talks about gifts. Chapter 13, he talks about love. In chapter 14, he talks about order and administration of those gifts. So when it comes down to the structure, which basically chapter 14 says there can be no spiritual growth without a change in your thinking, to facilitate logical development of one's thought, there is a partial silence imposed upon those with the gift of tongues and those who are prophets. And then with verse 33, the middle part of the verse, he imposes an absolute silence during the worship service when you come together for worship on women. Verse 33a, as in all the churches, verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, should go with what follows, not what precedes. As in all the churches of the saints, verse 34 of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, let your women keep silent in the churches where they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. We'll see that in 1 Timothy where the law says it. But if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it all you only it reached? Apparently Corinth allowed women to speak during the worship service. And Paul says, you know, are you the mother church? You Gentiles, did it come to you or from you? Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. That is, there'll be judgment on those who don't follow Paul's protocol. All right, now back to 1 Timothy. It's the same thing that he says in that book that he says to Ephesus, that the woman, a godly woman, learns in silence with this submissive attitude. So silence with a submissive spirit is a characteristic of godliness. The third thing that I want to bring out of 2 Timothy is that godliness or holiness for the woman is a deference to men in areas of Bible teaching and leadership. Let's look at verses 12 and 13, and 14 actually. A deference to men in areas of Bible teaching and leadership. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. All right, verse 12 in Greek is actually a neither nor construction. Some have tried to say, well, it's all right for Mrs. Criswell to teach a men's, women's Sunday school class as long as she does so under the authority of the elders. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, and I don't allow a woman to teach nor to have authority over a man, but be in silence. He repeats that silence. That's why, you know, you could put this into one category, you could split it into two as I've done, but it's linked by this concept of silence. So to be speaking in the worship service would be a violation of Paul's protocol that the woman is not to teach men nor to exercise, and that's my text says have, but it means actually exercising authority. Usurp is an old English term which conveys the wrong concept. Should not be functioning as an authority over a man. So with this, there's several objections that would be raised. His words are very clear. As far as I understand it, I mean, there's no question as to what Paul intends to say. He says that a woman is not to teach men, which I am phrased as Bible teaching, and it's not to exercise leadership over a man. So, several objections. Number one would be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. We were there. I didn't read it. But in the process of defining masculine and feminine issues, Paul says it's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. It's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. Now, his point is that it's shameful for women to adopt masculinity, just as I use the high heels and pantyhose. It's a shame for me to be feminine. But in the process of dealing with masculinity or femininity, he rolls out the assumption that women will be praying and prophesying, but they will do so as women. They will observe the feminine decorum, right? So the question is, in what context would a woman pray or prophesy? And I don't know. My guess is that because of where it is in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, it is the functions that are not the worship service. So that's excluded. But when we gather in Sunday school, when we gather on Wednesday night, it's perfectly appropriate for a woman to pray, and it's perfectly appropriate for a woman to prophesy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is receiving revelation from God. It is not forth-telling. That's a horrible misuse of Scripture. Prophecy means receiving revelation. There were women prophets. There aren't today, but there were then in the New Testament. So in Paul's mind, this is how I think it works. Paul does not see a woman praying or receiving revelation from God in conflict with his statements concerning a woman is not to teach a man nor to exercise authority over a man. So how that works, we don't know. Why don't we know that? Because we don't have any women prophets. We don't have any men prophets. It would be nice if we did. Hey, we're trying to figure out, should Pastor Effa go to Africa? Go ask our woman prophet. And she'd receive a word from the Lord, a revelation from the Lord, and tell us. Is that exercising authority? No, she's a prophet. So that's how I reconcile it. Are there problems with what I think? Absolutely. It's the best I can do on reconciling what we have. So the objection then, 1 Corinthians 11, a woman praying or prophesying not in the worship service, not teaching men, and not in leadership. All right, well, what about the home? Well, in the home, these terms are different. And 1 Peter 3 has a similar concept because he says if you have a husband who's unspiritual, that is, they're not obedient to the word, by your good behavior you win them without a word. There's a tough one, especially, you know, considering most women are far more verbal than men. But if your husband or is unspiritual, you are to win him without a word. That would mean silence. That's a tough one. But part of this has to do with the nature of men. You know, if you're a woman and you grew up in a home that was run by the women or by a woman, this is a tough, tough concept. Because the first response is to jump up and slap these lunkheads in the face and say, get to work. And it's very, very hard. But in the home, these models are to be established. They're household passages. And by the power of God's Spirit, you can choose to become a godly, mature woman. Learn from the ones who figured out how to walk by the Spirit and do it. The older women are to teach the younger women, according to Titus 2. But some of this has to do with how men are made. We learn it from our mothers. It's inbred into us. We think when a woman is talking, of course I don't, I'm the only exception to the masculine race, blah, 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 so many words my ears hurt. That is the average male response. They come out of adolescence. Unless if they have a godly mother who understands that when a boy hits adolescence, he's yours. Park him with his father. And you know, a lot of cultures have great ceremonies that they go to when the boy hits 12 and 13. And he's kicked out of the woman's portion of the tent. He's kicked out of the girls' and the women's life. And he's parked with the males. Because a male learns differently when they hit adolescence. Difficult situation. I don't have any answers. I know we are rearing boys in many single-family homes. Makes it difficult. I think it's responsibility of the community to make up what's lacking in all of our families. Because every single one of us have major defects as a family system. And the congregation said, not quite loudly enough. This is where you ought to be foot stomping. Yeah. Hello, we have problems and we need each other in the body of Christ to help compensate for the natural way life goes. That's my thoughts on it. So the objection about the home, there's similar concepts there. All right, now we're going to get the reasons for the silence in Bible teaching and leadership. And I just want to add to you before I go on that nothing works better than a home that is led by a male. Nothing works better than a man leading in love with authority and persuasion. Nothing works better. If you look at the psychology, deviant patterns of behavior that people fall into, you can trace it back almost without exception to homes in which there was an absent or passive father. It's one of the worst things. It's not as bad as complete abandonment, but nothing works better than what Paul has laid out for us in these household passages. All right, so why is there to be a deference to men in the areas of Bible teaching and leadership? He gives us two reasons. This is under point number three if you're obsessive compulsive and taking notes. Deference to men in the areas of Bible teaching and leadership. He stated that. Now the question is why? He gives us two fours. Number one is verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Creation's order requires the priority of the man in the church. Adam was created by God to exercise dominion. He was created first. Subsequent to that, from the man, the woman came. So in God's creation order, He intends for males to be leaders in the spiritual arena. The creation order. Second reason is because of the woman's nature, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. Now I want you to look back at verse 13. This is intentional. Adam was first formed, then Eve. You see the proper name for Eve. In terms of creation, God made Adam first, that was his name, and Eve she received her name from Adam, the mother of all things. So you have Adam, Eve. He's just used Eve's proper name. But now in the next verse, in verse 14, I believe he intentionally drops the name of Eve and generalizes it to the woman. Now you'll hear all kinds of arguments from verse 14 that it isn't true. I believe it is. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I think it's Paul's intent to say from the creation order, there's a difference in how a man and a woman think. You're taught, like a fish in water, that there are no innate differences between male and female. And so we spend billions of dollars trying to make women engineers. And it's possible it can be done. I'm not saying that there aren't good women engineers, but I'm saying that as a natural direction of life, the woman is much more intuitive and relational. She responds to the leadership of the male. That's how God made her. She's good at that. She likes to respond to the male's leadership. That's how God, He made a person corresponding, a helper corresponding to the male. I think that's what he's saying. That because of the way the woman was created, she's particularly prone to deception. I've got a great joke here. I probably shouldn't use it. Because if I do, you'll get mad at me. But husband and wife, they were fighting. And he says to her, I don't know how God could make something so beautiful and so stupid. And she says to him, well, he made me so beautiful so you'd fall in love with me, and he made me stupid so I'd fall in love with you. There is an innate difference between how men and women are hardwired. Trace the cults. Listen to me. Every single cult, I believe without exception, can trace its false doctrine back to the teachings of a woman. I just went into my files and pulled one out. Watchman Nee, whose follower, Witness Lee, this is the basis, Watchman Nee is the founder of the Way International. It's one of the fastest growing cults in North America. Short story, his theology was formed by a woman. Here, I'll stick it down there. You can read it on your own time. The formative theology that Watchman Nee writes all his books, including The Spiritual Secret and so forth, are framed by a woman, and as were all the cults. So the falling into transgression has to do with the natural order that God created the woman to follow her husband, not to lead in spiritual things. So my point here, as I understand what Paul's saying, is that godliness is a deference to men in the areas of Bible teaching and leadership. Once you hit 13, you ought to be learning your theology from men. Why 13? Because that's typically the age of puberty. And James, the apostle in Jerusalem, when he writes, he says that a man, male, looks into the mirror and he immediately forgets what manner of man he saw. Males learn spiritual things differently than females. And they ought to learn that from males. But women, you ought to do everything you can up until that time. The last characteristic of godliness is that there's an emphasis on child rearing. Once those boys hit those teen years, turn them over to males. You'll be happier, trust me. Mr. Winchester and I sat in a parent conference, a single mother, and the boy was a teenager, and she said, I beat that kid every day. And Mr. Winchester and I both go, no. There's another way to go about this, because all that's going to do is drive the mother and child further apart. Less beatings. It's a good thing. Nevertheless, she, that is woman, shall be saved in childbearing. Obviously, it's not soteriological. It has nothing to do with being justified before God. It has everything to do with being delivered from not having a ministry. Paul has excluded Bible teaching and exercising authority, hasn't he? That's a local church. He's just taken two things away. So, all right, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, the answer is, through childbearing, you have one of the most powerful, important messages, ministries that you could imagine. I believe the they refers to her children. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So the attachment and the founding and the channeling into godliness that comes from a godly mother and grandmother in Timothy's case is immeasurable. Immeasurable. And when your kid is famous and the television spots on him, what's he going to say? Hi, Dad? He says what? Hi, Mom. Because the foundation for success in life was one you built. You built it. You know, where did Moses get his theology from? How in the world do you account for Moses abandoning all of the riches of Egypt? Second in line to Pharaoh, in line to be Pharaoh, and identifying himself with the slaves of Israel. How do you account for that? One word. Mom. She had him for a couple of years, maybe longer, when she was hired to be his nurse. So you hold incredible power, incredible ministry. The future of the church rests with you and your child rearing. So godly women, rather than try and pursue that which is excluded, they pursue that which is natural. And this tough passage, I don't have all the answers, but I think it will really make a big difference in a church if we can settle what Paul intends. Plus, it's a hermeneutical issue. You throw this out, and you throw out every other passage of Scripture as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be honest with your Scriptures and to abide by them with sincerity and truth, and help us not to try to move away from these things that are difficult for us and uncomfortable because of our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.